Deborah. Beautiful.
Take your Bible tonight and open it to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to conclude our study of the letter to the church at Thyatira tonight. While you're turning, let me remind you that the key to understanding the book of the Revelation is chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus tells John to write three things: what you just saw, which is the beautiful vision of Christ, the things which are, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which also picture the seven eras of church history, and then the things which shall be after the things of the churches, chapter 4 to the end. While you're turning and getting ready to read with me, also in this section, let me remind you that each of these seven churches existed concurrently. Each of the seven churches existed at the same time. Now, what that tells us is that although they show us what we can see now as picture periods of church history, it is possible in the Laodicean era, for example, that we live, to have a Philadelphian-type church. Now, that just means, and when we get to Philadelphia, you'll know what I mean more about that. What that just means is, even if it's a time of trial, even if it's a time of terribleness, we can have a gospel-preaching, Bible-centered, Christ-honoring church, even in the midst of the darkest of times. And so this Thyatiran church was a dark, dark period in Christian history. And even in the middle of that, God always has for himself a witness. And so keep that in mind. Now, while you're thinking about it, the church in Ephesus, verses 1 to 7, is the period of time from the beginning of the church at Pentecost to 160 AD, the apostolic era. And then Smyrna, the letter to the church in Smyrna, verses 8 to 11, about 160 AD to when Constantine made it a law that the official religion of the Roman Empire was Christianity, so-called, the era of martyrdom. If you really want to be challenged in your walk with Christ, go and read about the martyrs of the Christian faith, not only the ones that died in that era. I mean, folks, you cannot believe how horrible Nero was, for example. Nero was one of the most horrible, vilest, evil men to ever live. For example, he would take Christians and he would put their hang them on crosses, and then he would, around the city of Rome, cover their bodies with tar and light their bodies while they're still alive, and lit up the streets of Rome with the burning bodies of Christians. You've heard about the lions and the Colosseum and all the rest. But Nero was so bad that he had a power struggle with his mother. And he put his mother on a boat, and put it out in the middle of the water out there and had it sunk, and to kill her, only to find out his mother knew how to swim. And she survived. But who could do? Only a vile person could do that. Well, this was the opposition in the era of martyrdom. It was very bad. Then the letter to the church in Pergamum, verses 12 to 17, 313 to 600. This is when we had the rise of Romanism, the rise of the papacy. This is where Roman Catholicism began to get stronger and stronger and took over as the main voice for Christendom. Now, when that happened, when Constantine made it a law that the official religion of the Roman Empire would be Christianity, they didn't stop worshiping idols. They didn't stop doing all the false religion that they had. They just renamed everything. In other words, they cleaned it up, and they took, for example, I've used this before, they took, said, well, you're not going to worship Neptune, for example, anymore. We're just going to change his name to Simon Peter, and they go right on worshiping the same idols. It was no different. Bible Christianity at that point went underground, and it was not allowed to exist for hundreds and hundreds of years. If they found a non-believer, if the Roman Catholic religion found a non-Roman Catholic, they would either say convert or perish. And they killed lots and lots and lots of Bible-believing Christians. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, they were good record keepers. The Roman Catholics were very good record keepers. There is a group in the world who teaches that you can trace a line of Baptist churches all the way back to the New Testament. And of course, we've talked about the fact that John the Baptist wasn't the first, he didn't start Baptist denomination. Now, you can't do that. You cannot trace a line of Baptist churches by name back to the New Testament. But we can look at what they believed, and we can look at what they practice and how they practice, and we can look at those things and go, you know, they sound an awful lot like Baptists to me. They had different names, Waldensians, they're Anabaptists, and other names like that, but they were all underground, so how do you know who they were? Well, when, y'all know about Martin Luther? And Martin Luther became famous by writing a dissertation about 39 things that he disagreed with Roman Catholicism. He was a Roman Catholic monk, and he nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he wrote all that out. Well, in those days, most people didn't read. And so in those dark, dark times, what we would call that Baptist ancestor of ours would write, you know, Roman Church teaches whatever, and let's just say baptism of infants by, you know, infants by sprinkling. But the Bible says da 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 da. And he would go to the city square and nail that to the announcement board, which is often a tree in the city. But it would, you know, sometimes it would be a place where they would post things. And the Catholic priest in that area would come and see that, and people would be reading. He'd tear it down. Then he'd write a reply. And he'd counter what the Baptist ancestor said, and he'd post it, and they keep a copy. So we know what they taught, because in an attempt to destroy them, they preserved their theology and they preserved their methodology by telling us what the Catholic Church taught against Bible Christianity. Isn't that funny? I think that's hilarious. It may not be funny to you, but I think it's funny. In an attempt to destroy them, an attempt to wipe out what they taught, they preserved it. And so we can go back and read what, you know, those arguments against those early Christians in those eras, and know what they taught and believed. And we would call them, by today's standard, Baptist people. They believed in the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. No hierarchy. In other words, no cardinals, bishops, and popes. Okay? They believed in salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. They believed in baptism by immersion, dipping in the water, for believers only, not babies. Okay? And of course, babies don't dip them. They sprinkle them, because babies tend to drown when you dip them too much. So they changed it. By the way, the early Roman Catholic buildings had baptistries that you dipped people into, and they changed it. And some of very interesting things. And so the early Baptist people by different names. By the way, we got our name not because we chose it, but because of our detractors. If you were a Christian and you lived in Kellyville and you moved to Tulsa and wanted to unite with a local New Testament group of people, they would say, well, you're going to have to be baptized. Well, I've already been baptized. Doesn't matter. We're going to baptize. And they would re-baptize those people. Anabaptist is where that name came from. They would re-baptize. And the reason they did that was because you might be a spy. You might be a spy. But if you got baptized by a local congregation, your name went on the hit list. I'm not kidding. And so that was real inducement to not have spies joined the church. And when this all came out, the Roman folk, Roman Catholic folks, just got really mad about that and said, "You sorry, no good baptizers, you." And that's where we got our name, Baptists. So Thyatira covers 606 to 1520, the era of the apostate church. Now the theme of this letter is to hold forth to reveal truth until Jesus comes. Hold forth to reveal truth until Jesus comes back. Look at verse 19. "I know thy works and thy charity," or love, "and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Now, that's the commendation. Then he says, notwithstanding, he said, or he could just say, that's a big word, kids, it means but I have a few things against thee. Number one, you sufferest, you permit that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, that means heresy, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, in verse 21, he says, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins," or minds and hearts. "And I will give unto every one of you according to your works, but unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine or teaching, haven't followed her, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden." Now, let's talk. Last week we talked about this woman Jezebel, and I mentioned that in the Old Testament, King Ahab's wife was Jezebel. She was evil, she was wicked, she was vile, she ran the country. Just a terrible, terrible person. And I meant to mention, if I didn't, that if you have not listened to R.G. Lee's famous sermon, Payday Someday, you need to do that. On our church website, on the audio page, there is a picture of Dr. Lee and several sermons by him. Then one of them is Payday Someday. And he will paint for you a mental picture of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth and all of the events that surrounded that you will never forget. Never forget. But she was evil. He describes Ahab as a vile human toad squatting on the throne of Israel. You just get a mental picture of that. And then he calls Jezebel an adder, meaning a poisonous snake coiled by the throne. I mean, you can just see that in your mind, what God thought of those people. So she was terrible and horrible. And so Paul hearkens back to the biblical Jezebel to bring the Thyatiran believers to understand just how despicable the theology of this woman who was in the church was in his sight. And I think I mentioned, if I didn't, I need to mention it again just in case, that this woman called herself a prophetess, and she was teaching in the local church. And there's nothing wrong. I am what's called a complementarian in my belief about men and women's roles in the church. What does that mean? That just means that in God's sight, we're all equal. We just function different. Okay? Some people are called to be pastors, some to be evangelists, some to be teachers, some to be mercy people, just down the list. We're all here as part of God's local family, but we function in different roles. The husband and wife function in different roles. They're not one better than the other. They're just different. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equal, but they function differently. And so that's complementarianism. Now, in the modern church we have today, modern Christianity, there is a big movement where they talk about equality, and that they want to say, well, if a woman wants to be a pastor and God has called her to do that, why can't she do that? Well, first off, because God didn't call her to be a pastor. Well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says that in the listing of qualifications of a pastor, he has to be the husband, has to be a he, and the definition of a he is very simple, man, and then husband of one wife. Now, just because you're a woman and you say, I am a husband to my wife, who's also a woman, doesn't make you a husband. Anybody awake? Okay, in other words, what you are in the sight of God is entirely dependent upon what He says you are, not what you think you are. And we live in this time where, in fact, they just had a big memorial service for a young man who died as a result of his plain beliefs about some of these things. And he, one of the videos I saw, some woman came up to the microphone to challenge him, and she self-identified as a male. And he said, well, let me ask you, what's a woman? She couldn't tell him. Actually, she wouldn't. She wouldn't tell him. And so he said, well, you don't want me to lie to you, do you? What do you mean? Why can't you respect my desire to be called, you know, pronouns him, you know? And he said, because I'm not going to lie to you. The Bible says I'm not supposed to lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness, not supposed to lie. And if God says male and female created he them, meaning, you know, y'all and us, then why you want me to lie against God's word and call you something that God says you're not? Now, she kind of went Ralph Cramden on her at that point, on him at that point, you know, and didn't know what to say. So complementarianism says that we're all equal in God's sight, we just function differently. It does not mean that some are better than others, but God didn't call women to be pastors. He called you to do something else. And he didn't call me to be a mother. I couldn't be a mother. Even if it were biologically possible, I couldn't do that. You know why? Because the noise just drives me crazy. When our kids were little, come home, you know, and the kids are peeling the paint off the walls. Just screaming and yelling, and you know, and I go, what is all this noise? What is all that noise? Even today, you know, with teenagers in the house, you know, I'll be upstairs brushing my teeth. In fact, that happened this morning. I was brushing my teeth. I hear screaming from downstairs. Screaming. One of them screaming at the other. And by the way, parents, if you haven't had this happen, you will. This is not screaming like someone's got their finger in a mouse trap. This is where one child touches the other. And the one who got touched goes, ow! And punches the one who touched him. And then they get into a fight. Now, I don't know what happened this morning because I spit out my mouthwash and I hollered down the stairs, is there a problem? And they all went, no, sure sounds like one. And if you've raised children, you know what that's about. And by the way, you know, these poor kids that grow up with no brothers and sisters, they got nobody else to blame. Because you got one kid in the house, you know who's fault, you know who did it. But if there's more than one, they can do this. Well, you know, the thing about it is, when you're raising kids, it's just like that. And we're different. We're just different. And God put us in different roles, and that's all right. Now, in the church in Thyatira, this lady had assumed a role that she was not supposed to have. By the way, the other reason why a woman is not to be a pastor is because when she takes the Word of God, the Word of God is our authority. And when she stands before men, she assumes, with the Bible in hand, she assumes an authority role over men that God did not design her to have. Okay? So keep that. By the way, if you stay with us in our 1 Corinthians study on Sunday morning and we get to chapter 14, you'll also find out that God never has, never will give a woman the gift of speaking in tongues. So Paul harkens back to the biblical Jezebel. And now we don't know if the lady in the church there was named Jezebel. But if it was, it made for an ironic parallel between the two. Now, all that we see about her, she did all these terrible things. She taught unbiblical doctrine, and she seduced his servants to commit spiritual fornication, heresy, and to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. And isn't God merciful? He gave her space to repent. Aren't you glad that when you sin, God gives you an opportunity to repent? You don't die right then. Now, if you and I were God, we'd have killed each other long ago. We'd have killed mankind off long ago. In fact, God got so mad at the children of Israel. Do you remember this? When he was on the mount there with Moses, God got so mad at the children of Israel, he said, just stand aside, let me just wipe them out, and I'll start over new with you. I'm going to kill thy people. And Moses said, they're not mine, they're your people. Now that's a bold individual. They're not my people, they're thy people. And God changed his mind. I wonder how often God changes his mind with regard to what he really feels like he ought to do with us when we sin. I'm glad he's merciful, aren't you? And gracious, dear me, we'd all be sunk. Now, he gives her opportunity to repent, but they did not repent. Now, beginning in verse 22 through verse 24, this is all yet future. This occurs in chapter 17 of the book of the Revelation. And we'll look at that in depth when we get there. But this is all future. It will come to pass in chapter 17 during the tribulation time, which is all yet future. So hang on to that. We'll look at it more depth. Notice, she seduced most, but not all. It says here that she did not seduce every one of them. She did seduce most of them, almost all, but not all. You know, God is always careful, if you look at history, to preserve a remnant, a remnant. He never leaves himself without a witness. He always has somebody preaching the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean we're to leave the preaching of the gospel to somebody else, amen? Because we may be the one he wants to be preaching the gospel. Don't let George do it, because, by the way, we don't have anybody named George on our church roll, so don't leave it to George, because George ain't here. You've heard that saying, let George do it. Now, if your middle name's George, I didn't know, sorry. But we're to spread the gospel. And if we're the only Christian in our workplace, we're the only Christian in our classroom, the only Christian in our neighborhood, the only church in town that preaches the Bible gospel, so be it. Don't go with the crowd, go with the book. God never deals with a majority anyway, he always deals with a minority. So Constantine makes it a law that the religion of the Roman Empire is Christianity, so-called. Bible Christianity goes underground. Wasn't allowed to even exist during this time period. Now notice Christ's counsel to them. Verse 25. But that which ye have already, what you do have that you're doing right, hold fast till I come. Hold fast till I come. You know, we live in a very despicable world. We live in a time that is of great apostasy. But you know what? I used to study the cults, and I used to study false theology, and I used to study what the other groups taught. But you know what I learned? I learned it doesn't matter what they teach. What's more important is that I know what the truth is. Now you can learn the truth and compare it, that's all right. But don't get focused on all of these other things, because they're not what's important. What's important is that we believe and hold fast to the truth. And if, you know, pastor friend of mine has a brother that's a hardcore Calvinist, and my pastor friend, his brother, let's see, pastor friend, sister married a hardcore Calvinist. There we go. No. Tom's brother Jim, I have to do the first. Tom's brother Jim is a hardcore Calvinist. Tom's and Jim's sister married a non-Calvinist preacher, and all their dad was a Baptist pastor. And they would get together at Thanksgiving, for example, and the non-Calvinist brother-in-law would say something to tweak the Calvinist other brother-in-law, and then he would reply, and then Tom would jab at his brother, and it would just turn into a turmoil. Finally, the old man would say, "Stop it. We can't even eat our dinner without you kids fighting." They're all adults. Now, what the brother-in-law was trying to do is to, in an ornery way, is to steer the errant brother-in-law to Scripture. But it doesn't work that way. Getting into fights with people and argumentative about it's not going to work. It doesn't work. Loving them works. Kindly sharing with them firmly the truth is far more better than taking a Bible in one hand and a ball bat in the other and beating them into submission. But he says, hang on. If nobody else hangs on to the truth, you do it. You do it. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That means authority. And he, that's Jesus, this is the reference to the thousand-year reign of Christ, shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And then I love verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. He says, stay close. Hold fast to what the Bible says. You know, modern Christianity tries to adjust and veer off the old paths of the faith into the uncertain paths of modernism and progressivism and liberalism and better Bible translations, so-called. But no matter what others do, we must hang on and defend the Word of God, no matter what it takes. Because the Bible, but folks, the truth of God's Word has been entrusted to us to not only keep it, but to share it. Sir Walter Scott, the great poet and writer, Sir Walter Scott, when he was dying, he told his son-in-law, he said, son, bring me the book. Well, he'd written a lot of books. Which book, father, which book do you want? Hey, there's just one book. Bring me the Bible. And Sir Walter Scott died with the Bible like this. Had written all those great works, literary works, read of other great writers. And yet when he's dying, he says, bring me the book. And he died that way. There was a poem someone wrote about that. It said, it just went out of my head, I hate that. Bring me the book, cried the dying sage. And the winged words that can never fade wafted his soul to glory. I like that. The winged words that will never fade wafted his soul to glory. Well, notice it says, he that overcometh, verse 26, he that overcometh. Now, that's a reference to the person who's born again, who's saved. He's not talking about someone who earns it or hangs on to it. It means someone who keeps it. Now, what does it mean by keep? It means to honor it and preserve it and follow it. When we keep the commandments of the Lord, it's not only preserving them for future generations, it's living them in the current generation now. He's talking about those who have the Word of God and follow it. Hang on to it. Notice again verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Again, this is Jesus. The church age ends. Seven periods. The rapture occurs. The tribulation is 7 years. And then there's a 1,000-year reign. That's what this is referring to. And I will give him the morning star. Now that morning star, you can circle that phrase, draw a line out to the margin of your Bible and write Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the morning star. Have you ever seen the morning star? Some of you don't get up till the crack of noon. But have you ever seen the morning star? Early in the morning, I will get up and go into our upstairs bathroom faces east. And I can look out the window. You know, I look out the window. I had a college roommate every morning. We had three guys. We had three bedroom apartment. We shared, you know, the apartment together. And every morning he went to the window to look out. And I said, it's still there. But, you know, I still do the same thing. I look out the window some mornings, if I hit just the right time and there's no clouds, I can see the morning star. And when you see that morning star, think of Jesus, the bright and morning star. That just means that even in a very dark and dreary time of apostasy, like the Thyatiran era, when the true gospel has almost been stilled, he gives them a word of encouragement. Here we have the announcement of the coming dawn of the Philadelphian era. Listen, when you see that morning star tomorrow morning or whenever you see it, know that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And the Bible says every eye shall see him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And the Philadelphian era, which we'll get to in a few nights, is the era of the great missionary advancement of the Christian church. And it will culminate in the beautiful time in which we have seen it happen. It culminates about 1950. But in the darkest of times, there is always hope for the Christian. Because we know that God's in control. We know he's on time. He's not a minute ahead or behind his schedule. He's right on time. And he's there and he loves you. Look at it one more time. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, spiritual ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. You know, when you're looking at that star, when you're looking at your life, when you're looking at circumstances, when your heart is broken, when you're rejoicing, know that Jesus is there. Amen? He's there. And he loves you. Even when it doesn't seem like he's anywhere close, he's right there. You say, well, how do you know? Because if you're saved, he's living in you. Well, that is the counsel for the church in Thyatira. Hold fast to the truth of God. Hang on till Jesus comes. And don't let anybody dissuade you. Don't let anybody veer you off of your focus. And your focus is always to be him. Amen? A couple of us? Okay. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed.